All right, I invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Romans. We're going to have some of the verses on the screen, but we're also going to talk about some of the things in the context of what we're looking at. And so all the verses may not be on the screen. You might want to have your Bibles open as we go through some of this. But really, this lesson is kind of a summary of what the book of Romans is all about, at least the first eight chapters, and that the heart of the doctrinal part of this book. Because one of the themes of the book of Romans is liberty and freedom. And it's not one that maybe is talked about as much as, you know, justification and righteousness and all of those things, but it's an idea that comes up over and over again. And we want to look at that tonight. So in this series of lessons that we're doing, lessons on liberty, we're looking at different places in the Bible where it talks about freedom and liberty in Christ, and hopefully learning some important lessons about that. Tonight, we're going to talk about the free gift. And the fact that it's a free gift reminds us of liberty. And in fact, Paul's going to describe it as glorious liberty. And so we want to think about that tonight. So in our previous lessons, we've talked about liberty and morality, that freedom is not a license to sin. We talked about the cost of freedom, that it cost Jesus his life and it cost us our lives as well. We have to sacrifice everything for the freedom we have in Christ. We talked about free will offerings, that when we are free, we give freely. We talked about the fact that freedom has to be defended, not only, you know, like military, but in teaching the truth. When in Galatians, when they were opposed, their liberty in Christ was opposed, Paul withstood them and defended that freedom that they had. And then our last lesson, we looked at that phrase from Corinthians about the spirit of liberty and talked about that in relation to the Holy Spirit. But tonight we're going to talk about what Romans teaches us concerning this free gift that God has given us. So our text is Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's the theme of the book of Romans, that the gospel is God's power to save because it makes us righteous. And it also allows God to be righteous in declaring us righteous. And that's what this book explains and then shows us the application of that. And one of the ways that Paul explains that is by emphasizing the freedom that is produced by the gospel and the freedom that is procured for us through it, so that we can truly have liberty and be free in Christ. And that demonstrates the power of the gospel to save, and by saving to grant us this freedom. And so as we look at these passages tonight, hopefully it will help us to have a better understanding of liberty, what true liberty is, and also then cause us to be grateful and thankful to God for what he's given us in Jesus, and to respect the word that he's revealed to us and what it produces in our lives. So we're going to look at this in 3 points, three different aspects of liberty that Paul describes as you just go through the book. And the first is gracious liberty. So in chapter 1, kind of laying out, you know, the background for the book of Romans, Paul is explaining the fact that the gospel is universal. It's needed by everyone. And the reason is because everyone has sinned. And so the first three chapters of this book are laying out that premise. So chapter 1, after the introduction in verses 1 through 17, verse 18 through 32, he teaches us that the Gentiles are sinners and they need salvation. When you go into chapter 2, the 29 verses of that chapter, 30 verses, 1 through 29, he's telling us about the Jews, that they also are sinners and they need salvation. And then chapter 3 emphasizes that all are sinners, and therefore everybody needs salvation. And so that's the heart of this message, that all have sinned, therefore everybody needs salvation. How can we have that? And the means that God has provided is the gospel. And so the gospel is God's power to salvation because it makes us righteous. But even though all have sinned, Paul tells us in chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, that man is justified freely by the grace of God. So here's that passage. Of course, we know verse 23 very well. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul introduces the idea here of freedom when he talks about being justified freely. So let's talk about what that means. The word for freely is a word that means gratuitously or undeservedly. And we're going to use that idea of gratuitous for our next point, but it's kind of introduced here with this word. So this comes from a Greek word that refers to something that is a gift or a gratuity. And, you know, that's the way that gratuity started. Tipping in this country is kind of different than how it started. It was supposed to be, you know, the person serving, waiter or whoever, you know, they're earning a wage or whatever, and if they do a good job, you give them a gratuity. It's something extra. And the way the world is, of course, people got hold of that, and so they cut their wages, and so now they're pretty much dependent upon it, and so you feel bad if you don't tip or whatever. But it was supposed to be like an extra, a gift. And that's what this word has to do with. It's not something that we earned or we deserved, but God gives it to us anyway. And so he gives freely. We are justified freely. And so it has to do with something that is offered or something that is given, even though it is really not deserved. So here's a couple of places where that word is used. In Matthew 10, 7 and 8, Jesus said, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." So when you think about that word freely there, these disciples that Jesus was sending out, they had received the gospel freely. They didn't deserve it or earn it, but Jesus preached and they listened and they accepted it. They had received these miraculous abilities to heal the sick and so forth. They didn't do anything to deserve that. It was a gift given to them freely. And so what the Lord says is, you have received these things freely. Now you, in turn, give them freely to others. And that's, again, a fundamental principle about liberty, that when we have freedom, we are to try to help others to have it as well. And they have to help themselves, and they have a role and a responsibility, but we ought to at least be teaching the truth about freedom and trying to help people to be free. But that's the idea of freely. They receive those things freely from the Lord, and so they were to use them to serve him. In 2 Corinthians 11:7, Paul says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" And when he says freely here, he literally means freely, that he didn't take any money from the church at Corinth when he preached there. So he worked for free. That doesn't mean he wasn't supported. The next verse he talks about robbing other churches, that other congregations supported him. But he didn't take any money from the Christians in Corinth so that they wouldn't think that, you know, he was doing it for money or whatever, and it could help the spread of the gospel in that community. But that's the idea of freely. Again, he gave them himself freely. They didn't have to pay anything for it. He gave himself freely. And then these two verses in Revelation 21:6, first of all, at the end it says, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And then Revelation 22:17, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." So God offers it freely, and we can take it freely. And that's, again, the idea of this word. It's not something that we deserve or that we've earned or that we merited, but God gives it to us freely. The offer is free, and we can receive the gift freely. So that's the first aspect of gracious liberty. It's a free gift of God, which demonstrates his grace. He's offering it to us, not based on anything that we've done or who we are, but just out of his grace and love and mercy for us. So it's gracious liberty. But Paul goes on to talk about this idea of freely as a free gift. So when we read here in Romans 3, we read that, you know, all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glory, but we can be justified freely. In the next couple of verses there, Paul tells us, you know, that even though this is a free gift, that doesn't mean it didn't cost anything, because it cost Jesus his blood in order to be able to offer us the gift of salvation in order to satisfy the justice of God and in order to provide the forgiveness that we need, justification, redemption, forgiveness. Freely, Jesus had to pay that price. So he says in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So again, the statement is being justified freely, but that doesn't mean it didn't cost anything. And so here this verse says, of course, that he's a propitiation through faith in his blood. He had to offer himself as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. And notice he says here, the remission of sins that are past. And that not only has to do with sins of our past, but it means sins of the past going all the way back to Adam and Eve, that Jesus' blood would wash away all of those sins of those who had been righteous and obedient under whatever system they lived under. And that's through the forbearance of God, the patience and the long-suffering of God. And then he talks about righteousness in verse 26, being just and justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And that means that when God justifies me from my sins, he is just in doing that because of Jesus. And the idea is, of course, that, you know, I have sinned and there's nothing that I can do to take those sins away. How is God right in forgiving me of my sins? Well, if Jesus didn't die, God wouldn't be able to forgive my sins because his justice wouldn't have been satisfied. But because Jesus took my place and suffered the punishment that I deserved, when God forgives me, he is still righteous and just and holy. He doesn't do wrong by forgiving my sins. So again, the point here is that when it says justified freely, we're not meant to think that that's, you know, easily or without any cost. It cost the sacrifice of Jesus to satisfy the justice of God. All this is involved in God offering it to us freely. And so it was at tremendous cost to him to be given to me and to you freely. That's gracious liberty, liberty beyond what we deserve, you know, in the slightest, that God would do all of that just so we could be forgiven. So as he goes on in the book, he talks about, again, this idea as a free gift. So we're going to look in chapter 5 at a few verses here. And as we do, I want us to recognize that this word, free gift, in the Greek is the word charisma. It's the word that has to do with a divine gratuity that is a gift from God, a favor that a person receives without any merit of his own, the gift of divine grace. So when we read this passage, have that idea in mind. So in verse 15 of Romans 5, he says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it were by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And then verse 17, he says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so obviously he's talking about their sin entered into the world through Eve and Adam and their sin. And because of that, condemnation came into the world. And as man lived following Adam and Eve, we all then, of course, lived in a world that was corrupted by sin. And so we were tempted to sin, and then we all yielded to sin. And because of that, there was condemnation. But the second Adam, Jesus, paid the price for Eve's sin and for Adam's sin and for all of our sins so that through his sacrifice we could be justified. And again, Paul calls that the free gift. It's the gift of grace, the gift that God has given us, and he gives us freely. In chapter 1 and verse 11 of Romans, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." And that Greek word for spiritual gift is the same word for the free gift. So, in fact, many times in the New Testament, when that word charisma is used, it's referring to miraculous abilities under the New Testament system. 1 Corinthians 12, for example, in verse 4, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." He's talking about miraculous abilities there. And so the reason that miraculous abilities are free gifts is, again, because nobody earned that. You couldn't obey the gospel and say, because I did this, I deserve the gift of, you know, speaking in tongues, or I deserve the gift of being able to heal the sick, or being able to understand spirits and whatever. You didn't earn those gifts. God gave them freely and according to his will and his plan and his purpose. And they were using those gifts as, you know, I'm better than you, and I must be a better Christian because I got this gift, and you're an inferior Christian because you only got that gift. And that was never the intention. They're all free gifts of God that couldn't be earned. So that word applies then to those miraculous abilities. But here, of course, he's using it not to talk about the miraculous, but about the free gift of salvation. And it's just like nobody earned the ability to perform miracles. God gave that freely. Nobody earns salvation. God gives it freely. So in Romans 6 and verse 23, it's the same word again, which says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." The American Standard Version, of course, says, "But the free gift of God," because it's the same word. And so if it's free gift in these other places, it ought to be free gift in Romans 6, 23 also. So that salvation is a free gift. So what does all that mean? Well, the wages of sin is death means that spiritual death is something that we earn when we commit sin. So when we violate God's will and we do wrong, or we don't do what we should do, we have sinned, and the wage that you earn from that is death. Sin brings about death. In contrast to that, spiritual life is not something that you earn. You don't earn it by being baptized. You don't earn it by praying. You don't earn it by studying your Bible. It is a free gift from God, given freely through Jesus. And that doesn't mean you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but it does mean that when you're baptized, you haven't earned anything, right? I hope we do, that we're not earning anything by repenting and confessing Christ and being baptized. We're just complying with the conditions that God has placed on receiving his free gift. And because it's his free gift, he can put any condition on it that he wants. He made it available to us, and so he can tell us to do whatever he wants us to do to receive that gift. And when we do what he says, we haven't earned the gift. He still gives it freely. We've just complied with his conditions. And so that's the lesson to be learned here, that this free gift is, in fact, free for those who submit to the will of God. And so we earn death by committing sin, but we don't earn salvation by doing right things. Instead, it's a gift from God that we receive by obeying his will. And again, the obedience is absolutely necessary, but it's not doing works to earn something. We can never put God in our debt so that he owes us salvation. Thankfully, he loves us enough to offer it freely. So God is, in fact, the giver of gracious liberty. It's a freedom from sin and all the things that go along with it that's given to us simply by the grace of God. But in the second place, let's talk about that not only is it gracious liberty, but it is gratuitous liberty. Freedom in Christ is gratuitous in the sense that it is unwarranted. Again, God didn't owe it to us. There was no reason for him to offer it to us except for his love toward us. And it is extravagant. gratuitous in the sense that it goes so far beyond what we could imagine that God would do for us as sinners. And Paul describes that to us. So in chapter 6 and verse number 7 of Romans, he says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." And the word that he uses there for freed is a word that means to render or to declare or to pronounce a person to be righteous or to be such as he ought to be. So this word for freed is really the word for justified. So this Greek word is used 40 times in the New Testament, and every other time except here, it's translated with some version of the word justify. And so that's what this word means, but it's rendered here as freed in the King James Version. And there's a reason for that, because freedom and the freedom that we're given in Christ is directly connected to justification. So justification is the fact that I am a sinner and I have done wrong and I deserve punishment for my sins, but when the blood of Jesus washes me, God declares me justified or righteous, legally clean from those sins. They're no longer on my record. He doesn't hold me to account for them. He wipes the slate clean and he completely forgets those sins. They're gone forever. And obviously, I don't deserve that, but it's God's mercy and it's his grace that makes that available. And there's a freedom that comes with that. Not only freedom from sin, that those sins that stained my soul are gone, and so I'm not stained anymore, but I'm pure and clean. There's freedom in that sense, but then all the freedom that comes with the knowledge of the fact that God has forgiven me. In our Bible class this morning in Philippians, in chapter 3, we were talking about how Paul uses the word perfect, and he talks about Christians who are perfect. And I tried to make the point that, you know, that's what he means. He means that we're perfect, that our sins are completely gone and forgiven. And I said in class, you know, that if we come into a worship service and understand that we're in fellowship with God, when we partake of the Lord's Supper or whatever we do in worship, then we understand that that can only be possible because our sins are forgiven. And if they're not forgiven, then we don't have the right to worship and we're not in fellowship with God and we shouldn't even be here. But the fact that we're here says that we understand that our sins are forgiven. And if I can understand that my sins are forgiven now, then I can also have the assurance that when I die, I know without any doubt, without any question, that I'm going to heaven. Not because I deserve it, but because my sins are forgiven. If I can eat at the Lord's table here and now, I can sit with him in heaven for eternity because I'm perfect in Christ. And there's a part of that that I didn't get to this morning, but I kind of want to mention it here, that when we think about that, it's supposed to affect how we see ourselves and how we live our lives and the joy that we possess as we live as Christians. Even though we mess up, we know that God forgives us. But it also is supposed to affect how we feel toward one another. Like, I may know that you have sinned, and you may even have done something wrong to me, but if you're forgiven of that sin, right, I have to see you as perfect, right? We have to look at each other as perfect people. We know we're not, but we have to see each other that way. Now, how would that affect our relationships as friends and as brothers and sisters in Christ? If I look at you and I don't think about all the things you did wrong, but I think you're perfect because God has forgiven you. And if he can forgive you, then who am I not to? And to keep remembering that time you did this or you said that or whatever. We have to learn to let go of those things against ourselves in our own lives, but also against one another. And so when Paul's talking here about justification, when God declares me just as if I'd never sinned, that's how completely my sins are gone. That's how he sees me, and I have to learn to see myself that way and not to be arrogant in any way or to think, you know, holier than thou or I'm better than anyone else, but that if God says my sins are forgiven, they're forgiven, and if God says your sins are forgiven, they're forgiven, and I can't keep holding it against you and you can't keep holding it against me, and we have to forgive each other, and love each other in the perfection that we have in Christ. That's hard for us as people, but it's part of what it is to be a Christian and to understand that relationship that we have because of God. And we don't deserve any of that. None of us deserve to even be able to think of ourselves as perfect and forgiven, but that's what God does through the gospel and through the blood of Jesus. That's why it's gratuitous liberty. It's so much better than we could ever deserve, but it's what he's made possible through the blood of Christ. And so essentially, this gratuitous liberty is unjustified justification. I don't deserve it, but God did it anyway. It's completely unjustified for him to forgive me the way that he does, but he forgives me anyway, because that's how great his grace is, and that's how great his love is. And he wants me to learn to love and to be as gracious as he is toward myself and toward others. But that's the principle here of this liberty that we have in Christ, and why it is, in that sense, gratuitous. And so justification from sin involves freedom. So as we go on into the text in verse 18, Paul keeps writing about this freedom, this justification, as being made free from sin. So notice what he says here. He says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. In verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. So twice there he uses this word free. First of all, of course, he says you're made free from sin. And then in verse 20, he talks about being free from righteousness. So the word for made free, the word that's used here, is a word that means to liberate. To set at liberty, to make free. How that happens is by obeying the gospel. So when we obey the gospel of Christ and his blood washes our sins away, that's how we are made free from sin. And that's exactly what Paul describes here. He says in the verse just before, verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And we talk about all the time that phrase form of doctrine refers to a pattern of teaching. And the pattern is the first part of this chapter in verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's a death and a burial and a resurrection. That's the pattern of teaching. So when I obey that form of doctrine and I die to sin and I'm buried in the water and I'm raised from that watery grave, then I have obeyed the pattern of teaching that enabled me to be free from sin. I was made free from my sins in the waters of baptism when the blood of Jesus Christ washed away my sins, and that's how I was raised to walk in newness of life. Notice in verse 5, he says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that's when we are made free, liberated from sin. So again, Paul says we're made free, we're liberated, and that happens when we obey the gospel. He also says that when we are made free from sin, we become a slave or a bond servant to righteousness. We were in bondage to sin, but now we're freed from that. God granted us liberty, so now we become bond servants to righteousness. All the time that I used to use to do evil, I'm now going to use that to do good. All of the things that I used to say that were wrong, now I'm going to say things that are right. So all of the bad things I used to do, I'm going to replace with good things. And I'm going to serve righteousness the way that I used to serve myself and the flesh and sin and all of those things. Again, look at Paul. All that he devoted himself to to persecuting the church and trying to destroy Christianity. And then when he became a Christian, he took all of that same effort and he just changed it to the right direction. And he was as strong for Jesus as he had been against him, and maybe even more so. And that's the principle that he's talking about here. But he also tells us that a person who is made free from sin will then demonstrate holiness and be rewarded with everlasting life. So in verse 21, he says, "What fruit had ye then in those things wherein or whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So notice that you used to devote yourself to sinful things, and what was the end of it? It was death. That's where it was leading you. But you've been freed from that, and so now you commit yourself to righteousness, and you have fruit unto holiness. So we're made holy in the sight of God, and the end of that is, the end of that life, is heaven, everlasting life. So when you put all this together, this gratuitous liberty that we have in Christ, it shows us that God grants to you and me, unworthy people, not only freedom from sin, but he allows us then to be justified as though we had never done anything wrong ever at all in our lives. He makes us holy and allows us to live holy lives. And then at the end of it all, he gives us heaven. That's the kind of freedom that God has provided for us. It goes so far beyond, obviously, what we deserve, but even what we could possibly imagine that God would do for us, that I'm afraid sometimes we kind of take it all for granted. You know, that, you know, we go to heaven when we die. That's wonderful. We don't realize or remind ourselves of the price that was paid for that and what it took for God to be able to take away all those sins and to give us this wonderful, you know, salvation and then heaven on top of it all. It really is above and beyond anything that we could ever even come close to deserving. And that's the gratuitous nature of the freedom we have in Christ. And then finally, we have our third point, glorious liberty. So in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, and I'll put them on the screen in just a second here, we learn that our liberty in Christ is glorious, and it is because of what we're freed from. When God gives us liberty, he frees us from certain things that are horrible and detrimental to us, yet he provides us a way out. And the first thing that we're freed from by the blood of Jesus and the gospel of Christ is the law of Moses. And that's in no way meant to imply or to say that the law of Moses was bad or horrible or anything. It was perfect for what God intended it for. But living under that system, in comparison to living under the gospel, there really is no comparison. Because the old law condemned, and that's all it could do, because there wasn't a Savior yet. But the gospel saves, because there is a Savior. And that makes a world of difference. So let's read that. First of all, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if her husband or the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." And then the point, verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So he starts by saying, I'm going to talk about the law because I'm talking to people who understand the law. They were Jews and they lived under the law of Moses. They knew it and they knew what it was. And he says that it has dominion over you as long as you live. So under the Old Testament system, you were born into it. You didn't have any choice about it. If your parents were, you know, Hebrews, Jews, followers of the law of Moses, then you were born into that system and you had no choice. And that system had dominion over you for the rest of your life, and there was nothing you could do about it except quit, and then, of course, you're condemned, right? So they were bound to that law. To illustrate it, he talks about a husband and a wife being married. And because of the law, and particularly here the law of God, not the law of the land, that union is for life. And the only exception is fornication, right, for divorce. But other than that, you're bound for life. And the only way that that bond can be broken is if one of the spouses dies. But when death occurs, then that law no longer has force, no longer has dominion. So if you marry someone after your spouse dies, you're not committing adultery. And he uses that to illustrate this principle that we die to the law of Moses. And the way we do that, of course, is through the blood of Jesus and his perfectly keeping that law, and then dying as the means of paying the price, the punishment that law demanded for sin. And by doing so, he took it away and instituted his new law, which is the gospel. And so we could be married to Moses, right, and have to live under that system. As great as Moses was, he's still a man, and that system didn't provide what man truly needed. It only pointed us to Jesus. Or we can be married to Jesus and have everything that we need through him to bring us salvation and joy and liberty and all of those things. So that's the principle behind this. And that's what the rest of chapter 7 is about. And notice a few verses. These are not on the screen, but just notice what he goes on to say here. He says in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh," and Paul's still in the flesh, he's in his fleshly body. He means when we were under the law of Moses, he says, "The motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." What he means is, when you lived under the law of Moses, all that it could do is tell you that you were a sinner. You shouldn't have done that, but you did, and now you're condemned, and you deserve this punishment, and you deserve death. And the only way you can be freed from that is when the Savior comes, and he's not here yet. And so the motions of sin, right, your motive living under that law was that it's really hard to get forgiveness, right? It makes it difficult, so you sometimes would just kind of give up. He says, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So there's a newness, a freshness with the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to describe that, and he talks about things like in verse 15, "For that which I do allow, which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." And he means, I want to do this, but I don't do it. And I don't want to do this, but I do it anyway. And part of the reason for that was the law that he lived under, the law that didn't provide the proper motivation to not do wrong and to always do right, because you were always looking for a Savior to come. And he wasn't here yet. But now in Christ, all that's taken away, or at least it should be. We still struggle with it because we still live in the flesh and we let fleshly things take over sometimes. But here's what Paul says. "I find," in verse 21, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." So even when I want to do what is right, I still have all my sins, because they haven't been washed away by the blood of Jesus. There's the Day of Atonement every year, but those sins stay with me. In fact, that was a day of remembering all your sins. So even when I try to do good, I still have all these sins with me. He says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And here's the conclusion of all that in verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he's not just talking about his physical body and fleshly desires and fleshly lusts. He's talking about the body of the law of Moses. Who can deliver me from this law that says I'm a sinner and I'm condemned, and all I can do about it is, you know, kill this innocent animal? And I know that that blood's not actually going to wash away my sins. Well, the answer was in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's the answer to the law of Moses. He delivered man from that system. So you and I should be grateful, eternally grateful, that we didn't live and don't live under that system. As much as people try to go back to it today and pick things out of it, you don't want to be a part of that system when you can have what we have in Christ. And that's what Paul came to understand. Well, that brings us to chapter 8, and we learn that by the gospel, man is freed from the law of sin and death. So Romans 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So there's freedom from the law of Moses. You know, as perfect as it was for what God intended it, we have something far better in Christ. Now we see there's also freedom from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the wages of sin is death. If you sin, you die. And that's a law, right? There's no getting around that law. Sin brings death. And the only way that we can not have that law enforced upon us is through the sacrifice of Jesus. He suffered the death that I deserve for my sins. And when I reenact his death, burial, and resurrection, his blood washes away my sin, and that frees me from the law of sin and death. So even though I have sinned, I'm not going to die. I will physically, but I'm not going to die spiritually or eternally because Jesus has freed me from that. That's glorious liberty. It's liberty, again, that we don't deserve, but the magnificence of it is so great of what God has provided for us, freedom from that law that I don't have to die even though I have sinned. And then he tells us this, that the gospel frees man from the law of destruction. We're going to read verses 18 through 21 of Romans 8. And what we're going to see there is that in the world, they're suffering. And we suffer because of being tempted to sin, and we suffer because of the trials that we endure. And it seems like everything is just about the destruction of us mentally and emotionally and physically. Our bodies wear out and all of those things. But for the Christian, things are entirely different, because we have a freedom that allows us to see the glory of the resurrection and of heaven. So here's how he says that in verse 18. "For I reckon," and when he says "I reckon," when we say that, you know, we mean "I reckon." Well, maybe that's right. I guess so. When Paul says it, it means this is a reasoned and logical answer, right? I have calculated this out. So he's not being flippant here. He says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," excuse me, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The creature in this passage is the Christian. You know, we're made new creatures, new creations in Christ. And in this world, we see the suffering that is endured and the tests and trials and all of that. And we can allow ourselves to grow weary. We groan waiting for deliverance. But what he says here at the end is that we will be delivered. And we know that we will. Delivered from the bondage of corruption, the slavery to this world that decays and we decay with it and everything associated with that, into the glorious liberty. That's the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We understand that even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 5. We understand that though we die physically, we live spiritually. And even though our time on earth will end, we're going to be resurrected one day. And we're going to go to be with our Lord in heaven for all eternity. And so there's a tremendous hope that's created in us, and that gives us freedom. Freedom from this world. When things get bad, we don't have to lose our joy. When life is difficult, we don't have to become discouraged and depressed and give up, because we have something through the blood of Christ that the world doesn't have. We have liberty. Freedom, we know that we're going to be delivered from all of this. And that's the glory of the liberty that God has provided for us. And then lastly, we learn that through the gospel, man is freed from the law of condemnation. The devil constantly is seeking to condemn us and to make us feel condemned. And the world that he works through does the same, to always try to make us feel bad and to get us to murmur and complain and to think that we're lost and we can't make it to heaven and all of those. That's what the devil does. He lies all the time, telling us that all this that we read about that God has done for us is not really true. It's true for somebody else, but it's not true for you. God wouldn't do that for you. He'll do it for them, but not for you. The devil wants us to be discouraged and condemned, but the Lord is trying to show us freedom by the love and the grace and the victory that he gives us freely. And this is how Paul says that in verse 31, beginning. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Again, no matter what the world says, no matter what the devil says, if God is on my side, I don't have to worry about anything else. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So again, what God does, he does freely. And the fact that he gave his son shows us how much he's willing to give. Even beyond that, we didn't deserve that, and we certainly don't deserve anything more, but he just keeps on giving every day that we live. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So the devil can say what he wants. God says, my sins are forgiven. He says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that law that tries to condemn us is broken by the gospel of Christ and the blood of Jesus. And we don't have to live in condemnation. We can live in victory, because not only are we conquerors, but we are more than conquerors, super conquerors. The victory is so great that we can't even comprehend how much it is. And we have to learn to live as victors, which again is not always easy for us in this world that we live in. So when we put all those things together, obviously we see that Jesus is the Redeemer who gives us this glorious liberty. There's such a glory in it, again, that sometimes we just can't fully grasp it. So to put it all together, God gives us gracious liberty, that free gift of salvation. The gospel provides for us gratuitous liberty. It's above and beyond unjustified justification that leads all the way to an eternal home in heaven. And Jesus grants us glorious liberty, freedom from every law except for his. And that's the power of the gospel, that if we'll just do what it says and be obedient to it, we're free from everything else. Nothing else has power over us, only Jesus, and his power is always used for our good. And that's how we have victory, and that's how we have liberty. And that's why true freedom is only found in Jesus. So I hope that thinking about these things will encourage us not only to appreciate the freedom that we have, not just in this country, but beyond that, the spiritual freedom we have in Christ, and that it will motivate us to make sure that we're right with him and living in obedience to his will, so we can embrace this liberty and live accordingly. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, the steps are on the screen there. When you hear God's word, believe it. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and just as we talked about, be buried in baptism for the remission of sin, raised to walk in newness of life. You can do that tonight, or if you've done those things and haven't been faithful and need to come back to the freedom that we have in Christ, he's always ready to forgive. When we repent, confess our wrongs, and ask his forgiveness through prayer, we'll pray with and for you. He'll forgive and restore. If we can help you do that tonight, the invitation is yours if you'll respond as we stand and as we sing.